Welcome back to the Preacher Podcast. We are beginning a new series called What Makes Christians Different. You can find more information about the whole series on the foundation section of wellscongregationalservices.net. And we are doing something a little different for the first text in this series. We're going to use the alternate set of readings. If you notice under this series, we have the regular reading for regular set of readings for Proper 9 occurring on July 5th, 2026. That is certainly an option for preachers and fits in with the series, as you see there on the foundation. Exodus 33 is a recommended sermon text there. But we are going to go to the alternate readings, which you'll find listed next in the foundation materials. And that is because this Sunday occurs on July 5th, 2026, one day after Independence Day in the United States. And this is a big one, of course, the 250th anniversary of the signing of the Declaration of Independence. So we thought that many churches might want to recognize that by using this alternate set of readings on July 5th. Christians live in two kingdoms will be our thought for the day. We'll hear more about that in just a moment. You could also notice that today's readings are much like Proper, they really come from Proper 24 in year A. So we're skipping ahead in year A and grabbing these readings because of the July 5th date on which this Sunday falls. They're also much like the nation
The nation.
pericope in the occasions listed in our lectionary and in the hymnal. But we are going to bring them forward to July 5th. Because of the Independence Day observance. So, just wanted to explain that so there's a little bit more clarity about the plan for today. With that, I'd like to introduce our preachers for this series. Pastor Pete Zafiris serves at Pilgrim Lutheran Church in Mesa, Arizona, and Pastor Nathan Nass serves Christ the King Lutheran Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma. So, Pete, Nathan, good to have you with us for this series. Nathan, could we start with you just talking a little bit about this Sunday, and the theme for this Sunday that we'll be focusing on.
Yes, it's great to be with you today. As John mentioned, we're going away from the normal pericope lessons because it's the 4th of July weekend. As a pastor, I think one of the things I constantly hear from my people is, Pastor, we like it when what we talk about at church matches with what's going on in our lives. And if people are celebrating the 250th anniversary of the United States, it's an appropriate thing in our churches to see how God's word could apply to that. Our theme for today is What makes Christians different? Christians live in two kingdoms. And so our sermon text is Matthew 22, verses 15 to 22. We see Jesus presented with a trap, a snare that involves politics, and we hear Jesus' very balanced answer. I think it's very fitting. A lot of us pastors often feel like we're ensnared when it comes to questions about politics. And so for us to think about how to clearly share what God says both about government and about himself, this is a useful thing for us as pastors to preach about.
Thank you. And before we get into our sermon text for the day, which is from Matthew chapter 22, Pete, could you remind pastors of the other readings for this Sunday?
I'd be happy to. Good to be with you guys. So the Old Testament lesson is from Daniel chapter 1. We get an example, a live illustration, if you will, of what it looks like to live in the two kingdoms. Daniel and his friends are in a new kingdom under new authority that have been established by God. And yet at the same time, they're going to continue to respect the commands given to them by their God. So at first glance, it appears that they're respectfully, maybe even masterfully, navigating a challenging situation where they're presented with food that's forbidden according to their law. But then it's revealed that it's actually the King of Kings. It's actually God himself who has caused the authorities placed over Daniel and his friends to respond favorably toward their request to not partake in that food. So just like God blesses his people with a proper perspective on the two kingdoms in which we live, he also blesses us as we live with that proper perspective in those two kingdoms. And we see that with Daniel and his friends. And then we go over to Romans 13, where we have some very clear concise principles to apply as citizens of the kingdom of God who also live as citizens in the kingdoms of men. Of course, we're called to submit to governing authorities because every authority that exists over you and me was placed there by our God. Those authorities, they're all accountable to God, but you and I, of course, are also accountable to them. If you oppose an authority, then you're also opposing God, who put them over you to bless you, to protect you. And then there's a neat little connection to our gospel lesson where there's a similar use of vocabulary and really an echo of one of the things we're going to hear Jesus talk about shortly in the gospel lesson, that we are to pay what we are obligated to pay, give what we are obligated to give, provide what we're obligated to provide to everyone that God has placed over us. And just a quick note on the Psalm of the day, Psalm 96, just a beautifully concise psalm of praise to the King of Kings, the King of all the earth. Good tone setter for the focus this Sunday.
Right. We're talking about earthly rulers, but that psalm reminds us that the Lord is the king over all, right? All right, well, let's get into the text then. Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 through 22. Before we start, I'll just mention too, and I don't usually do this, but thought I would for this episode. We record the Preacher podcast well in advance, sometimes up to a year in advance in some cases, but we are recording this on April 15th, 2026, which is, I mentioned, for two reasons. One, coincidentally, completely, this is when federal taxes are due. So that was a neat coincidence. But also, if you are listening to this, in late June or early July, and you're wondering the applications they're talking about, why are they talking like that? Well, it's because we recorded this in April of 2026. So if you're wondering, let's then get into the text itself. And Nathan, could you offer preachers some comments or some highlights on the text that you think might be helpful to them as they work on preaching this text?
Absolutely. So first, as always, it's good to notice the context where the text comes in the Gospel of Matthew. I have to admit, sometimes you go through Palm Sunday, and then it seems like there's a number of chapters in Matthew that, in my mind, all just get mixed together. But if you look at them, there's this progression. Jesus enters Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. The Jewish leaders are jealous of the attention he receives. He clears out the temple. He has his authority questioned. And then he tells three parables, each against the Jewish leaders: the parable of the two sons, the parable of the talents, the parable of the wedding banquet. All three of those are pretty forceful law teachings against the Jewish leaders. And then that's when they come, where our section comes in today. They come with three questions: first about taxes, then about the resurrection and marriage at the resurrection, finally about the greatest commandment. And just as I studied this, it was helpful in my mind to kind of see this flow of thought in Matthew. We're in Holy Week. The confrontation with the Pharisees is coming to its head. And here are the Pharisees trying to trap Jesus. That word trap shows up right away in verse 15. The Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him. One commentary I read said that Matthew is as clear as he possibly can be about their evil motives in the story. And so there's no honest seeking of information. There's a desire to trap Jesus. So I thought about it. It's pretty ironic. If you want to trap someone, ask them about politics. Isn't that still true for us today? And even as pastors, how often don't we sometimes feel trapped or ensnared when our members come and, "What do you think about this, pastor?" And it's hard to know what to say. And this is what Jesus was presented with. The Pharisees and the Herodians come with a question about politics. I've always had in my mind the distinction: the Pharisees seem to be more nationalistic. They wanted the Jewish people to be rulers for themselves. The Herodians, supporters of Herod, therefore also more supporters of Rome. Seems like they're different political parties. Commentary I read made the point that we don't know anything about the Herodians from outside the Bible. At least this is what the commentator said. And so the thought that they're supporters of Herod in Rome comes only from the name Herodian. So maybe we have to be a little careful about how different they were from the Pharisees. But anyways, these groups were united in their opposition to Jesus. And they come with their trap. After buttering Jesus up, they say, "Tell us then, what's your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not?" Here's their trap. Should we pay the imperial tax? So I understand that there were a couple of different taxes in those days. There would be like a toll tax. You're traveling down the road, you get to a town, you pay a tax. This is not that tax. The imperial tax had to do with a census or counting of people. And so it was a tax that only non-Roman citizens had to pay. And certainly the Jewish people would not have liked to have to pay this tax to the Roman government. Is it right to pay the tax or not? And it's not hard to see what the trap is. If Jesus says, "No, you shouldn't pay the tax," they could turn him into the Roman authorities and he would be guilty of treason against the Roman government. If Jesus says, "Yes, absolutely, pay the tax to the Romans," he could easily alienate the Jewish people who were hoping that the Messiah would free them from the Romans. And so here's the trap that's set for Jesus. I'll stop there. One of the two of you wants to add some comments, I'd be happy to hear them.
Sure. Pete, would you like to comment on those initial verses that Nathan commented on, or feel free to move forward?
Yeah, just a couple of thoughts in regard to the context of this being connected to a significant anniversary. I know it's dangerous to assume everybody's like me. I could be the weird one, and maybe nobody's like me, but I think it's pretty safe to assume that a lot of 4th of Julys have passed for people where they didn't give a whole lot of thought to the history behind it. You know, maybe more in the moment. Are we going to see fireworks tonight? What are we grilling? Who are we hanging out with? What's the day itself going to be like? But when you have a milestone anniversary, like the 250th anniversary of the signing of the Declaration of Independence, I think it's also safe to assume that there's going to be a focus on history a little bit more this year. People are going to be thinking about the things that have taken place over the last 250 years in our nation. And I spent just a little time. I'm by no means an expert in Josephus, but I spent just a little time trying to get my bearings on what had happened in recent history before this event. And I'm probably not going to get into specifics like naming dates or anything like that, but I think we can use some broad windows. And you could say what had happened a little less than 200 years ago, and what had happened a little less than 100 years ago. From a little less than 200 years before this was the Maccabean revolt against the Seleucid Empire. That would have been a significant thing. You know, we just celebrated a milestone of a little less than 200 years in our own church body. In reviewing, you know, a little less than 200 years of history, you can relate to that. It can still seem relatively fresh. So I think it's safe to assume that Maccabean revolt, a little less than 200 years earlier, might have weighed on their minds. And then there was this period of time, relatively short period of time, when maybe the Jewish people felt like they had a little more control over their lives. And then, of course, the Romans come in a little less than 100 years earlier. And for our people, that might be a comparable thing to like World War II. That's a little less than 100 years ago was World War II. The three of us were not directly impacted by that war, but you know, I'm 40 years old at the time of this recording. I heard a lot of firsthand accounts when I was a little boy from people who were there, for people who were in the war, right? So I think it's also safe to assume that I agree with Nathan. I'm not going to come down too hard one way or the other on exactly what these Herodians were after and exactly what these Pharisees were after, as if they had different goals in mind. It's possible, I suppose, but they probably all had firsthand accounts of when the Romans came in. That would have been very real for them. And now they're united in trying to attack Jesus. And these people, these Pharisees, these Herodians, they come in with a united intent to trap Jesus. And so the question that they bring then is connected to something that's very raw for these people. Like, do we really owe these Roman occupiers anything? And they think they have an opportunity to trap Jesus. Is it possible that the Pharisees are thinking, all right, well, we disagree. We don't think there should be taxes. So if Jesus says, says yes, then they're going to get them in their Jewish court of opinion, maybe. The Pharisee are the Herodians then thinking, well, we should be doing this. So if Jesus says no, then we got him in our court of opinion. That's possible. But either way, what are they after? They want to get Jesus. They want to bring him down. They want to bring him out of his position of authority, and they want to make sure he's no longer influencing anyone else. And then just one more comment on the answer that Jesus gives itself. I found it significant that when Jesus answers, give or pay out to a Caesar what belongs to that Caesar, there is no definite article there, but then it's give payout to the God, definite article on what belongs to God. I think that's significant as we compare these two sides of Jesus's answer.
Great. Nathan, would you like to comment on the latter verses of the text? I know you offered some comments on the first verses, but going on from there or reacting to anything Pete has said?
Yeah, first, just to what Pete said, I think it's really helpful to think of that history of the Jewish people. I didn't have that on my mind, but
Yeah.
especially when you can put nice round dates to it, like 200 years before and 100 years before. And, imagine if we Americans were oppressed by some foreign nation. Boy, we would not like that, especially after our history of freedom. And so to imagine the Jewish people, they did not like the Roman oppression. It didn't matter how long it had been under Roman rule. They didn't like this. And this is what made this question to Jesus seem like such a trap. Jesus, of course, didn't get trapped. And as a pastor, don't you sometimes, I wish I could give the perfect answers Jesus gives to the questions that people ask me. We're told that he knew their evil intent, and he right away says, "You hypocrites." It was interesting to me to realize that the word hypocrites in the New Testament is only used by Jesus. No one else in the New Testament uses the word hypocrites but Jesus. And just in the Gospel of Matthew, he uses it 13 times. Starting in the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about hypocrites three different times. And then in the next chapter, chapter 23, with the woes against the Pharisees, he talks about hypocrites. And people today, we don't like hypocrites. And Jesus didn't either. He could see right through their duplicity. And he has the perfect solution. He says, "Show me the coin used for paying the tax." And they brought him a denarius. We're used to that word. It's the term for a Roman coin that's a one day's wage. Incidentally, I looked up on eBay today. You can buy a Roman denarius on eBay. I saw one for $164, which means that it's still worth about one day's wage. Even to this day, a denarius is about one day's wage. And Jesus asked them, "Whose image is this and whose inscription?" In Jesus' day, the image would have been of Tiberius Caesar, the emperor. It's interesting, Jesus adds, "And whose inscription?" On the back of a denarius, it said, "Caesar Augustus, the son of the di sorry, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus." And so Jesus points both to the image picture of Tiberius and to this inscription, "Son of the divine Augustus." And then he says, "Whose is it?" They know the answer. It's Caesar's. So give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. And so here's Jesus' solution to the trap. There are things that we do owe to Caesar. The other lesson from Romans 13 today certainly spells out some of those things. But at the same time, there's things that are owed just to God. And God wants Christians to recognize that we live in two kingdoms. Of course, God is the king of all, but we live in the kingdom of this world, and we live in God's spiritual kingdom. And in each kingdom, we have different responsibilities. So give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's.
Great, thank you. Just to comment on the coin, I've also heard this is in commentary on the propers that possibly it also said on the back the inscription was Pontifex Maximus, kind of a priestly, so Caesar as sort of a priest figure, which had religious, of course, religious overtones, and that might have played into give to God what is God's. So Caesar, as you said, kind of overstepping his bounds and Jesus having to clarify that. So we don't know exactly what it looked like, but yeah, those are some educated guesses that would have provided a really powerful object lesson that corresponds with Jesus' statement. Pete, any further comments on the text as a whole?
Yeah, I follow what Nathan is saying there with when you go over the give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. I think the question that's going to be in the mind of the listeners is, well, what are those things exactly? And you certainly could use the other text. You could use the Romans 13 text and the Daniel text to flesh out some items on each of those lists. Also might be a fun opportunity just to teach the fourth commandment and the first commandment. What do we owe to Caesar? To Caesar, honor, serve, and obey, love and respect. Right? We owe him honor. We owe him service. We owe him obedience. We owe him love. We owe him respect. And then, as you get to the explanation of the first commandment, well, what do we owe God? Fear, love, and trust above everything else, above all things. There's nothing else that can ever be placed above God. I don't know if we're ready to jump into malady preaching, but I think there's some great opportunities there. You could just very easily go through those lists, and you could show how we don't do those things. But you could also pull something from one of the comments that's made about Jesus, I think. They are complimenting him before they approach him, and they refer to how he doesn't look at people's faces. He's not a respecter of faces. And I think there's a way we could connect this here. Or is it that you only honor, serve, and obey, love, and respect when you think a person is worthy? When you look at them, you look at their face, you look at their behavior, you look at who they are and what they're like, and now you've determined, okay, this person is worthy of my honor, service, obedience, love, respect. That's not how God talks. He doesn't allow us to decide which authorities are worthy and which ones are not. So I think there might be something there for some specific law preaching.
Yeah, actually, that is where I was going next. So, Nathan, any thoughts on kind of preaching the law from this text, helping our listeners wrestle with their sinful weakness and how that shows up in our lives?
I think that this text gives the preacher an opportunity to preach the law on two different sides, which I, as a preacher, always appreciate that you can kind of, it sounds odd, but to hit people from two different angles. And so from what Jesus says, sometimes we're tempted to give the government less than what they're owed. Maybe that's as simple as not paying taxes. We have people in my congregation who regularly post on social media that all taxes are theft. How do they say it? All taxation is theft. And this isn't how a Christian can talk. And so a malady of giving the government less than what they're owed, according to God. But then there's a companion malady on the whole other side, which is to give the government more than what it's owed. And so at the same time, we have people in our congregations who look to the government to solve all of their problems, even who talk about our president as if he's a savior figure, almost in line with Jesus himself. And so we're tempted as Christians to give the government less than what it's owed or give it more than what it's owed. And what Jesus does is he says, don't do either. Give to Caesar what's Caesar's and to God what's God's.
Yeah, thank you. I have, when looking at this text previously, thought a similar thing. Giving to your government not enough, giving to the government too much. What or giving to God, failing to give to God because we are giving the government something that only God deserves. Yeah, lots of interesting angles for a malady here. Further thoughts on preaching the law, Pete, or would you like to, go ahead, Nathan, additional thought?
Yeah, just to follow up, I think it's been helpful that we have the political party of our president change pretty frequently lately. We've kind of been going from one party to the other. And what I notice with my people is that means that the malady they need to hear switches about every 4 years.
That's
Because
true.
if you like the person who's the president, well, watch out to not give too much honor to the government. If you don't like the person who's president, well, watch out that you actually give the government the honor that it's deserved. So of course, God's controlling everything, but I think just from a Christian perspective, it's been a good thing to see our government shift every so often so that we learn to respect those that we might not like, and we learn to not worship those whom we really do like.
Right. Good point. Pete, more on the law or pivoting to gospel thoughts that the text suggests?
Nathan just covered all my other law thoughts for my secondary option, which might become my primary option. I like the way you put that. For gospel preaching, I'm not settled on this yet, but I think I'm leaning in one direction pretty strongly. So I've found it in the last few years to be helpful to spend a little more time teaching my people the difference between how the kingdoms of men work versus how the kingdom of God works. And one of the frameworks that I found particularly helpful, I've seen a lot of light bulbs go on, I think, is to talk in terms of obedience. There's some really easy ways to think about this, and don't worry, I'm going to get to the gospel. The kingdoms of men, they can only get obedience when they have that perfect combination of power and fear. They have to go together. If you have power, but the people aren't afraid that you're going to enforce the rules, they're not going to obey you. And you can't have fear without power to back it up, right? So you have to have those two things together. So the kingdoms of men are always going to use power and fear together to get obedience. Well, then when you start looking at the kingdom of God, the first thing you notice is like there's no king who has more power than Christ the King. The kingdom of God is limitless power in our Savior Jesus. But instead of then using fear to get our obedience, what our God does is he combines his power with the removal of fear. He completely removes it. And so on the cross, we see Christ our King displaying limitless power, but it's hidden in his suffering. And this power removes every reason we have to be afraid of him, completely removes it all, the forgiveness of sins. And then in the resurrection of Christ, the King, his ascension, we see again the limitless power of our God as he rises from the dead, as he ascends to the right hand of the Father, where he fills the whole universe, glorified, displaying limitless power. But again, it's hidden. Where now? In the means of grace, in the gospel and word and sacrament. And again, through this power hidden, this limitless power hidden, what's he do? He removes our fear. He removes every ounce of fear that I have. I don't feel like God's child, he says you are in baptism. Right? I see my sin so clearly day after day, and he says, it's all gone, washed away, cleansed by the blood of Christ. Here, eat, drink for the forgiveness of all of your sin. So the kingdom of God just functions so differently from the kingdoms of men. And I suppose you can get into what happens when the kingdom of men way of thinking and infiltrates the kingdom of God. Well, you ultimately lose the gospel because God doesn't use his power to get us to obey him. He removes our every bit of fear. And so I'm kind of thinking about leaning in that direction to get to the gospel. I'm excited to hear what Nathan's thinking too.
Yeah, Nathan, your thoughts on preaching the gospel from this text?
I think in the podcast we've been focusing a lot on our attitude toward government. And so if the malady is we don't show the government the respect that it deserves, maybe we disrespect, we talk badly about the government. One way to bring in the gospel is to show how God used the worst government and the worst government's actions to save the world, which is kind of a cool thing. And you think Jesus could have said any number of awful things about Caesar and it would have been totally deserved, about Pontius Pilate too, about those Jewish leaders. He doesn't. And here God takes this terribly unjust government, which would go on to do many terrible things to create, and he used that to save the world. And just the good news of God is in total control, even of the worst things that governments do. And he took this Roman government, which actually crucified Jesus, He took their worst, which was crucifying his own son, and he used that to save us. And so you just look at our, we get so worried and we disrespect the government, and here God used the worst government to save us. We don't have to worry. Our sins are forgiven. God's in total control. A second side, and maybe we just should mention this to make sure it's in the podcast, is Jesus also says, give to God what is God's. I don't know that we mentioned that in the Malady section, but you could, as you're preaching, decide to say, you know, I think I really need to focus on that side of what Jesus says. Are we giving to God what he deserves? And, you know, I think one of the dangers of living in a country like America is we give a lot more to America that we really should be giving to God. Respect and love. And, you know, are we as patriotic for God as we are for our country? And so that would be the Malady side of things. Do we give to God what he really deserves? Those Pharisees didn't. Do we? But on the flip side, the gospel would be, but God gave his all to us. And so to we who don't give God what he deserves, well, he gave us what we didn't deserve, except it was a good thing. He gave his own life for us on the cross. To think of a king dying for his terribly guilty citizens. You know, even in our country, to think, do you think President Trump is going to give up his life for some criminal? I really don't think so. And I don't know that any president would. And so when we haven't given to God what he deserves, God still in his grace, he gave us his whole self. He gave us what we don't deserve. And what a great God we have. Why wouldn't we want to follow the God that we get to follow?
Yeah, thank you for those thoughts. Both neat avenues for the gospel. I'll echo one also John Schrader has in the commentary on the propers, focusing on kind of Christ's act of obedience. Give to God what is God's, right? Exposes the fact that, as you just mentioned, Nathan, and unpacked it a little bit, we don't give to God what is God's sometimes. And we have Christ's sacrifice that totally wipes away those sins of failures to give to God what is God's. And even before that, we have the perfect life of our Savior, too, who always gave to his Father the perfect obedience, fear, love, and trust that we have failed to give. So, yeah, an opportunity perhaps for preachers to consider the act of obedience of Jesus, too, as part of their gospel proclamation. Going on to kind of making connections with listeners, we've really been talking about that this whole time. It's hard not to when we have a practical subject raised by the text as we do today. But anything further you would suggest for kind of connecting these words, law, gospel, then getting into kind of applications, further applications for our listeners. Pete, some ideas there, just bringing this now what into the lives of our hearers?
I'm planning on revisiting Romans 13 briefly after the gospel is proclaimed. This is not a bad thing. This is a blessing from our God. He gives us the government to protect our bodies, to protect us and to give us safety and security. And of course, we know that it's certainly possible, as Nathan just brought up. I mean, we could always live in a under a poor government. That's always possible. And early Christians certainly experienced life in some pretty challenging situations. And yet, as we celebrate a big anniversary this year, which again is going to amplify the history of the whole thing, we can be thankful for the way God has protected people. Uniquely, I think, in world history in this nation, the Christian Church on Earth, our little church body has enjoyed an pretty significant level of protection. The gospel has been preached to countless souls. Missions around the world have started in this nation and gone out. There's so much to be thankful for, and I would like Romans 13 and its content to not it, there's obviously very very strong law in there, and there's the threat of the sword, but this is also a blessing from God, and he has used it to keep us safe. To protect us and to provide us with many blessings. I'd like that to come out the day after that celebration.
Yeah, excellent suggestions. Nathan, some thoughts for application.
I read a sermon by C.F.W. Walther on this text, and he had an interesting point that he made that Christianity is able to flourish under any type of government. And it's kind of ironic to hear him write about because, as I understand, he actually fled Germany partly because of the government and came here to the United States. But he makes the point that Christianity has flourished under monarchies and under democracies, and we could add in even under communism and social, I mean, any type of government in the world, Christianity has flourished. And to emphasize to our people, this is a truth. We're thankful for our country, but Christianity doesn't depend on our country, doesn't depend on who the president is, right? Chances are the United States maybe won't last another 250 years. At least historically, it wouldn't seem like that's going to happen, but that doesn't impact our faith, because we have a religion that's based on not a government but on Christ. That doesn't, though, lead us to be poor citizens. If you hear Jesus' words, Christians, we are to be the best citizens, whatever our country is, because we're called to respect the government but not worship it. We're called to honor the government but worship God. And what would be better qualifications for a citizen than that, right? We want to show our government respect and to celebrate an anniversary. This is a good thing to thank God for our government. This is a blessing, but not worship it. And so our hope would be whatever country a Christian lives in, when the government looks at those Christian citizens, it would have to admit, I'm glad those people are here. This is the kind of citizens that we want. And finally, one last application would be watch out for being trapped by politics. I mean, this is the trap that was set for Jesus. And for us today, don't let politics ever keep you from hearing the true word of God. And don't let politics be something that drives wedges into your congregation, which is very possible. And so Jesus shows us this different avenue when there's the threat of politics dividing. Right, this is where we turn to Christ. We find in him an answer that unites us all.
Right. I appreciate that last point you made, Nathan, and I've observed that as a pastor too. I've been surprised sometimes when I've gotten to know members better and talked with them personally, and that there's kind of a diversity of political beliefs, within any congregation, and yet we're united by faith. And have the same spiritual priorities, but we're free to have different outlooks on politics and things like that. And just hearing where people are coming from, and often it has to do with their personal life experience or their family history or things like that. All kinds of different factors play into that. But I love the fact that I know other pastors have said this too. People who I know maybe disagree politically. Maybe they don't know it because they don't know that much about each other, but you see them communing together, or you see them talking and laughing together in the church entryway. It's heartening to see that, this God's love for us and our love for God is as a uniting factor, even while we have some differences in the left-hand kingdom, or our views about how that should operate. We're still God's and God's people, and that's gratifying to see him bringing people together. Any ideas for themes that you might suggest, or kind of bringing all the thoughts we've been talking about under kind of one central thought? Pete, anything to suggest for pastors, or what are you thinking about?
I'm planning on leaning into the what makes Christians different theme. And I think Nathan, I just mentioned it earlier, but just that landing in the place that we actually make the best citizens from an earthly perspective. And that's probably what others would see. Well, of course, why is that? Because we know that when times change, Christ is king. So that's never going to change. Might be one party in office, and then 4 years later, the other party. Back and forth we go, but when Christ is king, when he remains our king all the time, our king of grace, we're going to be different from everybody else around us who's going back and forth and back and forth.
Right. Yeah, thank you for that. Nathan, an idea for a theme?
This is not creative, but you could simply use Jesus' words. Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. Especially if you're thinking about the history of our country, to rejoice in what God has used our country to do. And we want to give honor and respect to our country, but we want to give worship and our hope and trust to our God. So you could simply make your thing, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's.
Yeah, thank you for those suggestions. Anything further that you have we haven't had a chance to mention, want to leave preachers with? If not, oh, one more thing. Go ahead, Nathan.
Yeah, I hope I don't want to bring up a long discussion. I just, as I'm reading this and thinking about the New Testament, isn't it striking how Jesus and then his disciples following him, they didn't spend their time worried about the government. They didn't spend their time criticizing leaders or even praising leaders. They really spent their time spreading the gospel and building up Christian churches. And this isn't maybe something for your sermon, for you pastors who are listening, but isn't this an encouragement? Spend your time not worrying about the government. Spend your time spreading the gospel and building up Christian churches. This is what leaders of God's churches have always done.
Yeah, the only times I can think of the apostles thinking about government are encouragements to pray for it, right? Or Paul here in Romans 13, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And then Peter also, I think, says a similar thing. Both men, Peter and Paul, end up being martyred, we believe, at the hands of that government, yet they encourage us and all Christians to submit to the government, unless, of course, we have to give to God what is God's and obey God rather than men. But otherwise, yeah, give obedience and respect to the government, and then to pray for all those in authority, right? Not just for their own sake, though we care about them as human beings, but also for the sake of the kingdom too, and for God's glory. Yeah. Well, great. Thank you both for excellent thoughts and preachers. The Lord bless you as you prepare a message on this or very near the 250th birthday, so to speak, of the United States, and get people thinking about the words of our Savior and his gracious work for us.